For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Family of God, the word is about to be preached to you. It is the enduring word of God which is imperishable. It is the word by which you have been born again. Give heed to it as our brother comes forward.
Family of God, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll continue our study of this wonderful text. 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. And then we'll dive into, 3 through 5, excuse me, 6 through 9. And we will dive into verses 6 and 7 this morning. And this is God's word, brothers and sisters. Let's together stand as we read his word. In other word of your king. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight it is to fellowship together around this, your word, and to do it in the context of covenant renewal, where the word of God is preached, which assures us of your kind intention, your love, and calls us to the life of service and devotion in your name. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time towards that end, that you would assure us and that you would call us. And that, Lord, you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might hear and behold the call that you've given us and the assurance that you uphold us with. So we entrust this time to you. Give me grace, your preacher, we're with unction, and as a congregation, may we receive it with unction and power. Fellowshipping with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So at the very beginning of Christ's third year of ministry, so it's just the start of his third year of ministry, he's up in Galilee, and he brings Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. And there, a small portion of his identity is beheld. There they behold that Jesus is indeed God. It's known as the Mount of Transfiguration, most likely a Mount Hermon, which was not over 9,200 feet tall. They come down, and just like when Moses came down from fellowshipping with God and beholding God, he was confronted by the faithfulness, the faithlessness of the people of God. So when Peter, James, and John and Christ came down from the mountain, they were confronted by the faithlessness of the disciples, the nine other disciples. While he was up there, a man brought his son, who was demon-possessed, to the nine disciples and asked them if they could heal him, cast out the demon. And they couldn't. Now, this is shocking because less than a year ago, Jesus gave those nine disciples, more of course, but those nine disciples the authority to cast out demons. So they couldn't. So when Jesus comes down and meets them, he gives a rebuke. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." That's the theme of the entire consequence or the aftermath of the Mount of Transfiguration. It's belief, trust, faith. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" So they bring the demon-possessed child to Christ. And in the meantime, Christ has started up a conversation with the dad. And then the son starts convulsing. The demon in it doesn't want to be cast out. So the child begins convulsing. And you can just, the text doesn't say, I imagine it in my mind that as Christ is talking to the Father is talking to Christ and he's staring at his son who's convulsing on the ground, clearly in danger of getting harmed. And so he says, the Father says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything, brothers and sisters, up to this point, Christ has already cast out demons. He's raised the dead. He's healed diseases and sickness. I mean, for two solid years, he's done these things. And this man says, if, almost like this, well, if you can do anything, could you help him? Whatever would be, you know, would be great. It's just a disconnect to reality. So Christ responds back with, if you can. All things are possible to him who believes. If you can, will you trust God? And then this is where the famous lines are. You probably didn't know, maybe you knew it, maybe you didn't know the details, but this is where the famous line comes. The Father then responds, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, that's the question of the hour. How many of you have prayed that, thought that, even not even knowing the context? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God, I believe that you can protect and preserve my spouse, my children. I believe that you can heal me from this illness. I believe that everything will be okay even though so-and-so died. But there's so much doubt and there's so much question in my heart. Help my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, that's the question that Peter is addressing in our text before us this morning. He's addressing how God, if he answers that prayer, you don't realize if that's a prayer, you're asking God to help you have faith. How does God help his children have faith? Do you know? Now, you've prayed that. I've heard R.C. Sproul say many times now, be careful what you pray, right? We've prayed that. Do you know what you're praying for when you pray, Lord, help thou my unbelief? Well, Peter addresses that in our text this morning. Verses 6 through 8 or 9, Peter is addressing practical faith, which is what is necessary in the context. Of course, God's people, as you know here, is going through severe trial. And what would be the first thing to go in severe trial? Well, faith. So he's addressing practical faith. Last week we began by defining it. We saw practical faith is trusting God in time for a problem that you have. Okay, it's too big for you, but not too small that God is too busy that he can't care about it. Okay, it's trusting God in time for that which is out of our control. That's practical faith. And then after defining it, we then saw it's fuel. And we're going to come back to this again and again, but we saw last week the fuel of practical faith is gazing upon the glory and the greatness of God, who he is, what he's done, and his plan. That's last week. Okay? It's making much of God. That fuels faith. When you and I make much of God, our faith soars. We mount up with wings like eagles. We run and not grow weary. We walk and not faint when we gaze upon Christ. Remember last week, Peter gazing upon Christ on the waters, he walked. But the moment he took his gaze up off of Christ, he sank. What fuels faith, what enables us to endure, is gazing upon the glory and the greatness of God as he describes himself in his word. And it's more than just simply our doctrine, brothers and sisters. As we said, it is appropriating it. It is, as the psalmist says, taking God's word in, eating it, digesting it spiritually, taking it in, digesting it in your walk with God, and therefore growing upon it. All right, now at this point, Peter then transitions to talk about the acquisition of faith. How is faith acquired? God, I believe, help thou my unbelief. How will God answer that prayer? Well, he addresses that in the life of the persecuted believers of Asia Minor. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Notice he says, "In this, in Christ, his person, his work, and his plan, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Literally, you've been distressed by many colored trials. We'll talk about these trials in a little bit. But brothers and sisters, the context, you know it. 64 AD, fire of Rome, Nero blaming the Christians. And this began not just a city of Rome-wide persecution, but an empire-wide persecution, wherein it was illegal to be a Christian, wherein it was your duty as a good Roman citizen to attack, to accuse, to kill Christians. Now, they wouldn't physically kill them. They weren't supposed to. They would have brought them through Roman law. But that would be the net effect. That was your duty. So these brothers and sisters were facing, indeed, as we have it here, they were distressed by various trials. Now, let's look at the word distress. We'll walk away through a couple of these words. The word distress, you've got there, lupeo, comes from lupe, and it is the word used in Genesis chapter 3 in the context of the curse, where God says, by the sweat of the brow, you will labor distressed. It's the same word used in Genesis where it says, and in pain shall you have childbirth. Same word. As I've defined it, it speaks of the pain that accompanies life in a state of sin and misery. It can be as slight as a child saying, "I didn't get my way." That's part of the distress of living in a state of sin and misery. But it can be so big and so grand and so huge that it can crush us, as this word therefore brings with it a capacity of suffering that defies imagination. That's this word. And that is closer to what God's people were going through at this time, as they were distressed by, notice the word now, various, multicolored, many-colored trials. Some were light, some were heavy. Some attacked their person, their physical body. Some attacked their mental. Some attacked them spiritually. Some were, "If you don't recant, I'll kill." That's emotional turmoil. You know, do you recant and save your child? Or do you say, "No, I love Jesus," and watch your child become eviscerated or killed that very moment? I mean, that's emotional, physical torture, spiritual depression, on and on and on. That's the trials that these brethren were currently going through, severe trials. And would you notice, brothers and sisters, the word for trials references that which it's a test which determines the substance or quality of something. And this starts getting us to the point. You've been distressed by various temperings. You've been distressed by various testings. Notice verse 7a, that the proof of your faith, the word for proof there references a test which has two purposes in mind. And you've got them there. Two purposes. One, it's a test that ascertains what something is. So for example, in the Old Testament, it's used in Jeremiah 6:27 of Jeremiah. "I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way." God sent Jeremiah to his people to serve his ministry was a test to them to discern what their metal was. That's this word. Psalm 139, verse 23. You've perhaps prayed this. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. Temper me. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me." The purpose of this trial, of this tempering, is to reveal or to ascertain the metal of the individual, what they're made of. Does that make sense? You see it in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul wrote, "Each man's work will become evident." How? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test, that's our word, test the quality of each man's work, and that testing will reveal what man's work is, whether or not they sowed righteousness or they sowed gold, silver, or whether they sold wheat, hay, and stubble. One will be burnt up, one will not. So first and foremost, note, it is a test which is designed to establish the identity of something. God's people were being persecuted, attacked, and that persecution and attacking was to assay or to verify or to validate what they were made of. But secondly, this word proof can also be used in Scripture to attest which determines what something will be. Notice some verses, James 1:2-3. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So this word proof is a word that not only determines what reveals what something really is, it also sets the course of what it will be. Do you see it? That's what this word is. Romans 5 now. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Notice what these tribulations, these trials do. Knowing that tribulations bring about a perseverance. And perseverance, a proven character. And proven character, hope. The proof of our faith, trial, difficulty, do two things. It determines what will be. And it reveals what we are. I've heard it said one time years ago, trials don't mold character, they reflect or they reveal it. I mean, they go, oh, wow, that's a good statement. They reveal it. But that's wrong. They do mold character. They do dictate the course of a person's life. God makes it so. So get this. These brothers and sisters going through trial, and Peter writes to say that trial that you're going through has been designed by God to demonstrate to yourself what you are, where your hope is, where your trust is, and secondly, to mold and shape your character that in the future your hope and trust would be God. Incredible statement. And thus, at this point, then Peter then gives us an analogy, a metaphor. Notice with me verse 7b. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, this is it. Even though tested by fire, we're going to focus on that, may be found to result. Okay? Gold being tested by fire. When I was in Miami, there was a member of our congregation who was a jeweler. He was a solaire, which I didn't know anything about, but in Miami, the solaire has quite a name. As jewelry makers, he was one of many solaires. They're all family members, dads, uncles, grandfathers, and the like, who were known for the quality of their jewels jewelry that they made. So he was a good friend, and so he invited me to his workshop where I could watch what he does. And so I drove to downtown Miami, went to this high rise, and as I walked down this hall, there had to have been 50, if not more, jewelers. I'm thinking, man, how do these people sell their jewelry? And I walked into his little shop. And in it, he showed me how he made stuff and the whole bit. Well, after about an hour and a half, it was time. We were done. He said, okay, now last thing we're going to do is we're going to clean the shop. It's around 5. He goes, we're going to clean the shop the way I do every day. So I want you to take that broom. He told me to take the broom. And he directed me on how I should clean, how I should sweep the floor. So I swept crannies. He said, don't forget that crevice. Don't forget there. So I swept it all. And we got together a little pile of dirt. And that's all it looked like was dust. There was grass in it. There was, it was basically what you'd expect if you swept your kitchen after a Sunday gathering. Okay, it was trash. And so we stuck it in the crucible. I say, why are we doing this? He said, because in the process of making jewelry, gold flakes fall off. Now, I can't help but to wonder, as I reflect back upon this, if he didn't sprinkle some gold dust in places I wouldn't step in, because the amount of gold that we got out of that floor was amazing. Anyway, so we stick it in this crucible, and he starts heating it. And immediately, of course, all the grass and stuff and twigs immediately burn up. And before long, there's this dark, gross, black-looking, liquidous substance, and it just burned. And then it would stop burning. And then as it heated up, it would burn again. And it would stop burning. And as it was heating up, different things had different burning temperatures. And so it would continue to burn and burn and burn. And then, before long, that black liquidous mass began turning colors. It began turning gold. First it was bronze looking, a dirty gold, and then it became more and more clear, and pretty soon it was shiny, beautiful gold, liquidous, just, and it was a lot, relatively speaking, based upon one day of work, really. So again, I think he had to have put some filings down. But having said that, man, he burnt it. Brothers and sisters, what did that crucible do? That crucible does two things. It revealed what was really in that pile of dirt, gold. It revealed it. See, you couldn't see it because of all of the junk that was hiding it. So often in our Christian lives, you can't see our lives. You can't see our walk. You can't see our faith. You can't see our hope because of all the junk that is there. Trial burns away some of that junk. But it also purified the gold. That crucible did more than just reveal gold. It purified it. It made it a higher type, a higher level of gold than it was before, 12 to 24. Okay, so brothers and sisters, Peter says, that's what's going on in your lives right now. You're in a crucible. You're being persecuted. You're being tried. People are dying. Loved ones are dying. People are getting arrested. Think of Hebrews 10. Because that's what's going on the same time as 1 Peter. People are being arrested. You're losing your jobs. You're losing your homes, your money. All of it's gone. And what's going on behind the scenes? Well, there's this trial that's designed, has as its design, your purity and the revelation or the assaying of what you and I really are. Okay, and therefore, note this, brothers and sisters, the trials and difficulties that you and I go through, they're for a purpose. And that purpose, according to God's word, is to demonstrate, to create in us, to cultivate in us our character by his grace. Now, there's a phrase that now brings it to God. So you go, I've purposely left off God's doing this to just, that's what's happening with these trials. But would you notice with me verse 6 one more time? And this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, this is now bringing it to now something that God is providentially behind. Now, you could start in a trial knowing that God, who's sovereign, is behind it. But now we realize that because of this little phrase, if necessary, it's a beautiful qualification. Let me just read what I've written. And actually, I've got it there. It's a beautiful qualification. It indicates that any and every trial that we undergo is not excessive or thoughtless on the part of God, nor is it a permanent situation for the believer. They are temporary. In the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, momentary and light. Truly, they are what is necessary, that's the idea, to make us the men and women God wants us to be. That's the idea behind this word. That word introduces this concept. God's behind the trials, and there's a purpose for it. And that purpose, just like the crucible, that purpose is to fire and to burn and in the process reveal and to dictate, to create, to cultivate the people God wants us to be. That's what he's telling these brethren going through the severe persecution. Do you see it? Great quotes. Thomas Schreiner wrote, "The idea behind this word necessary is that the sufferings believers experience are not the result of fate or impersonal forces of nature. They are the will of God for believers." That's this word. brothers and sisters, it is so easy to go through our lives and have bad things happen or things that try us and go, man, I wish that hadn't happened. Who caused that? Who's out of blame? And not realize God, from the foundation of the world, hand chose that trial in your life for a purpose. Calvin wrote of this very same word. His purpose was to show that God does not thus try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without a cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God, not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so, that this trial needs to take place. This trial is necessary in my life as a child of God. This is what Peter's telling this persecuted churches, these persecuted churches in Asia Minor. He's saying, you know, I know it's rough. I know it's hard. You're being distressed by severe trials that are the result of our fallen state. Massively heavy. But know that God's behind it. And God's purpose is to reveal and dictate your character. Incredible. And yet, brothers and sisters, the question that we need to ask ourselves, is this just the brethren at Asia Minor? Is this just God at this moment of redemptive history working in the lives of these persecuted brethren who were unfortunate to have been born and raised at a time when Nero's persecution started? Is this just, you know, bad fortune to have been born during 110 AD when another persecution more severe than Nero's swept through the church? Was it just bad timing to be born during World War II? Or prior to it, such that you might be taken prisoner and tortured as a believer? Brothers and sisters, is it just bad fortune that brothers and sisters around the globe right now living in Africa and Asia and Islamic countries, that they're being tried and tested just like our brethren were? They're being tried and tested today. Is it just bad luck? No, brothers and sisters, you must see that just as much as God was behind the trials and difficulties that confronted God's people in Peter's day, that what he's saying here can be universally applied to all Christians everywhere. And I want to show you that. Would you notice, brothers and sisters, we see this truth in the Old Testament. Notice with me Genesis chapter 22. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. You know it. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son. You know the rest of the story. What was the point? 22:12, now I know you fear God. Do you realize one of the ways God molded and shaped that patriarch Abraham, transforming his name from Abram to Avraham? He did it through trial. He did it through difficulties. Think of Job. Think of what happened with that saint, the earliest book in the Bible in terms of written, describing this servant of God whom Satan referenced when he said, does he fear you for nothing? Does he worship you and because of ease and days? Anyone would do that. This is not an indicator that you're anything, God. It's an indicator that you've spoiled Job. So God says, test him. Now Satan, now this is a note, brothers and sisters, when Satan tests us, he's tempting us. That word for test is a generic term. When it's used of Satan, we translate it tempt. When it's used of God, we translate it temper. But it's the exact same word. So God says, test him. Temper his faith. Put him in the crucible. Heat it up. And what you'll discover is that there's gold there. And Satan's going, no, God's going to discover that there's no gold. This is just fool's gold. So he heated up the temperature really hot. He lost his children. He lost his livelihood. He lost it all. And then Job doesn't curse God. He doesn't reject God. So Satan comes to God and says, see, wonderful man. And Satan says, no, God, strike his body. then he'll curse you. I'll show he's fool's gold. So God says, you may strike his body, but you cannot kill him. So he has boils, and he's miserable, and horrible pain. His wife comes up and tests him and says, curse God and die. But then we read in Job 1, you know what? We would have never had this confession. We'd never have these words. One of the earliest words I memorized in my scripture memory program, Job 1, then Job arose and tore his clothes and shaved his head. And he fell to the earth and worshiped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22, through all this Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Brothers and sisters, that trial that God brought Job through not only revealed his faith, but it grew him. And more trials were coming if you read the book of Job. We see it with God's people during the Exodus. Hundreds of years later, Exodus 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, that I may temper them, that I may fire them in the crucible, whether or not they will walk in my instructions. Brothers and sisters, God tested them to see not only what they were, but God didn't need to know. He knew what they were. He tested them to see, so that they might see what they were, but also so that they would be, so that God would cultivate a heart of submission to his authority. You see it 40 years later, Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember all the way. This is after the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Moses brings them up. He's about ready to go into the promised land. Moses says, you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you. For 40 years, what did God do? He tested his people to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Brothers and sisters, what you read in Peter was not just God's people living in Asia Minor. This is God's universal approach towards his people in the Old Testament. 800 years later, we read Isaiah 48:10. God told his people during the kingdom years, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Remember, Isaiah 48 is written to the exiles. What's going on in exile? You've lost your home. You've lost your nation. You've lost your temple. Everything's gone. You've lost your parents, your sisters, your brothers. What's going on? God's been tempering you. God's been tested you in the furnace of afflicted. I have refined you. So notice, he's revealed, but he's also grown. He's demonstrated what they are. And then he's cultivated them to be that which God wants them to be. So note this, brothers and sisters, what we read here is not something new on the pages of Scripture. It shouldn't be shocking. In fact, brothers and sisters, as you transition on from the Old Testament to the New, would you notice that this was the tool God used in the life of Jesus? Hebrews 5:8. In fact, if you would, turn back there just a couple pages. Hebrews 5:8. If you haven't read this verse in a long time or marked it, mark it. What an incredible verse. Hebrews 5:8 through 9. Notice, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Get that? Jesus Christ is God, but he's also man. And as a man, he was raw. He didn't sin. But as a young boy, he was raw. He needed to be cultivated. He needed his character to be refined as gold. And so what does it say? He would learn obedience through the things which he suffered. And then verse 9, and having been made mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. No wonder Isaiah 53 says Christ was a man of sorrows. His entire life was characterized by testing. Did you know that? You and I just look at him and go, you know, he was born, ministered 3 years, tried to heal and raise the dead and get his gospel message out, and then he died on the cross in our place. Pretty easy, except for the cross part. No, brothers and sisters, his entire life as the servant of God was one big test. Matthew 4, after his ordination, after it was said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," what do we read? Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. The Holy Spirit led Jesus up to the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, clearly parallel to the 40 years in the wilderness. But unlike them who had manna, Jesus had none. Jesus stood, existed there, was attempted there, tried there, tested there for 40 days, 40 nights. What was the point? To mold and shape his character. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Christ throughout his entire life was tempted and tempted and tried and tried. The same word behind temptation is the same word for tempered. He was tempered and tempered. Satan meant it for evil, temptation. God meant it for good. Tempering. He was tempered and tempered. Thus, Luke 22:28, in the upper room during the Passover, Christ looked at his disciples and said, get this, you are those who stood by me in my trials. An incredible statement. You think of Christ's 3 years of ministry, it's just, you know, okay, he didn't have a house, but pretty easy, you know? Commanded anything, get bread, you know, can multiply fish. We're a little low on some, you know, supplies. Jesus, do your thing. You don't realize that Jesus' 3 years was non-stop sorrow. How was he tested? If you look up the word, you'll see Peter's wanting Christ to turn away from the cross, where Jesus in Matthew 16 says, get behind me, Satan. That was a major temptation. You don't realize that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You go, well, that's a didactic thing. That's a teaching thing. No, brothers and sisters, he was genuinely tested. The Pharisees constantly asking him for a sign. You've got this list, I believe. I hope that you've got this list. Maybe not. The Pharisees constantly asking him for a sign. You can look up all those verses that you've got in there. Matthew 12, Mark 8, Matthew 12, 16, Mark 8, Luke 11. Brothers and sisters, think of it. Jesus Christ is God. These Pharisees are dust. Psalm 103 says, I know you're framed and I'm mindful that you are but dust. Before God, the Pharisees were but dust to Jesus. And these Pharisees have the gall to come up to Jesus and say, if you're the Son of God, you know, do a sign. Show us a sign. You can just imagine as a man what you want to do. You want a sign? I want a sign. I'll give you a sign. Wham! Judgment, name it. Christ never, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, uttered no threats. That time when the religious leaders asked Christ about divorce and remarriage, Matthew 19, Mark 10 tells us it was a test. The question of paying taxes, Matthew 22, Mark 12, a test. The masses ridiculing Christ as he hung on the cross, calling him to come on down. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is God. He's upholding the heartbeat of every man who are casting dispersions upon him, and they're mocking him and saying, if you're really God, come, you know, come on down. And what does Jesus do? He does nothing. He fulfills the work God gave him to do. That was a test, brothers and sisters. A massive test. And yet through all of it, Jesus did not sin. Through all of it, he endured the test, despising the shame, and then sat down the right hand of God. Now, brothers and sisters, you want to see one of the fruits of that test? Hebrews chapter 2. You're in Hebrews. Maybe you still are. Hebrews 2:8. Read it. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Do you know one of the fruits? Because God tempered Jesus. If I said tempted earlier by God, that's a misquote, okay? Because God tempered Jesus throughout his life, do you know what happened? He is now able, as God Almighty, to know exactly what you're going through. One of the things in counseling that you always hear, you know, you have no clue what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm struggling with. Well, you're right. I don't want to marginalize what you're struggling with. I can't say I understand because I've never lost, You know, loved one, like you did, Jesus knows exactly what they're going through. He was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And you know what that made him? Hebrews 4:15. Not only can he identify, but Hebrews 4:15, if you turn over, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Incredible, brothers and sisters. You know what the crucible did in the life of Jesus? It made him a sympathetic high priest. The things you love most about Jesus. Hear me. The things you love most about Christ. Most people. Was the result of the trial and the testings he went through as a man. Do you understand that? Now, as the Savior goes, so go as servants. Ought we to be immune from this school? The believers in Asia Minor in Peter's day were not. Our Savior, Jesus, was not. What about us? Well, John 16:33. In the world, you have tribulations. It's a statement. In the trial, in the world, brothers and sisters, you are surrounded and constantly attacked, barraged by trial, difficulty, hardship. Why? Why does God do it? That he might establish us in our faith, Colossians 2:7. William Secker wrote, to be impatient with our affliction, impatient with our corruption, is to be angry with the medicine which heals us, and in love with the poison which kills us. Beloved, it is sometimes a mercy to us that God removes outward mercies from us. He never wounds a saint to kill him, only to heal him. Brothers and sisters, we all go through trials. We all go through difficulties. If they hated me, Jesus says, they'll hate you, John 15. So we go through trials. Now, I could look at all these verses. We're not going to spend that time. But I do want to look at one because it's so good. 1 Peter 4, you're in Peter, go back there. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. We all go through trials. Tribulations are part and parcel of this life. And therefore, I want you to see, this is what Peter's point is in 1 Peter 1, and he climaxes in 1 Peter 4, which we'll get to one day. And that is this: stop thinking trial is strange. Stop looking at trial and difficulty in your life as an aberrant thing. It's so easy as Americans because we're an instantaneous society. We're wealthy, and if we need something or want something, we buy it, right? We acquire it. So we don't suffer with medicine today. We don't suffer much. We get an ailment. We go to the doctor. We take a drug, and we're better. So we can get to the point where we think trial, difficulty, maimings, name it, are odd, are strange. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, picking up on the crucible metaphor of chapter 1, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange things were happening to you. See, brothers and sisters, you got to realize when it comes to molding and shaping us in Christ, God's primary tool is trial, difficulty, tempering. No, I thought God's primary tool is the Word of God, sacraments, prayer. You're right, those are the means. That's why we say trial is not a means of grace. Through trial, we cling to God's Word. Through trial, we pray, we cling to God. Through trial, we come and we are fed by Christ at the Word and the table. But brothers and sisters, the primary tool God uses in this world, you got to see, is the tempering of our faith. But when we don't realize that, think of what Christians do. Trial comes. This is the typical mode of Christians who don't think trial is normal in life. Trial comes. They lose their job. They get sick. Something happens to them, and they immediately go, "What's the sin? What have I done? to deserve this. And so they go down this subjective path where they start identifying, oh, wait. You know, that's right. I haven't been praying the 40 minutes I used to pray. Do you remember I used to do that? And Revelation says, remember the things you did at the beginning? I'm going to start praying 40 minutes. That will get me a job. That will heal me. So they start praying 40 minutes and nothing changes. And then they go, oh, what? I know, I need to read the Bible now every day like I used to. I stopped, and so God's getting even with me. So we read the Word of God, and all of this is like dartboards. We're throwing darts at spiritual disciplines, at spiritual things. Maybe it's that, maybe it's that. And when you try them all, and you're exhausted, and nothing changes, what do? You stop looking within, and you look up, and you go, God, and you start acting like He's this Aunt Bully. God, what is your problem? Haven't I done all these things for you? When will you hear my prayer and change what's going on? You know, people who do that, they're doing that because they think trial and temptation are a strange thing. Peter says, do not look at the fire ordeal among you as though it's a strange thing. Brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God, tempering is a normative tool that God uses in the life of you and me to mold and shape our character. It's incredible. And yet, brothers and sisters, we don't see it, so we gripe and complain. Listen to the words of Newman Hall. There are many variations in the Christian's path. Sometimes it's smooth and flowery with sunny slopes and sylvan shades and prospects with entrance to the soul with loveliness. But this is the exception. Often the road is steep, craggy, and beset with foes. Sometimes it is a hill of difficulty throughout. Napoleon stretches himself across the way, aiming his fiery darts at the pilgrim. And then what defends us? The shield of faith. Then some bypath attracts us by its pleasantness. And I love this quote. While Satan whispers that a thorny and painful road cannot be the true one. He has you right where he wants you now. Because you have found a way of escape. And that way of escape is get out of the trial. Get out of it. And you go, wow, I found the answer to my spiritual struggles. It's not wrestling with God as did Jacob. It's this spiritual experience. It's that mysticism. It's that activity. It's I've left this religion and I found that a religion. That's the answer. Before it wasn't, now I found it. Brothers and sisters, you're just dealing right into the hands of Satan. And all of it because you fail to recognize that trial and tempering in God's kingdom is a normal part of Christianity. You and I just don't experience it as much because we have such an anesthetized society, right? We don't really suffer. We don't really try. We don't really struggle. And those rare times that we do, we blame God. So brothers and sisters, understand today. Let me exhort you today, every one of you. Understand that trial tempering will be a normal part of the Christian journey. It's part of it. And if you and I have a couple years where we're not tempted or tempered or tried the way that we might call as a crisis, don't derive from that a normative idea that that's normal. And trial and difficulty is abnormal. It's the exact opposite. God tempered Jesus. He's going to temper you and me. So you go, okay, I know the response here. The response is, we're going to walk around now as Christians waiting for the next shoe to drop, right? That's what we're going to do. We're going to go, okay, preacher, you said this is normal. Actually, Peter, you said this is normal. So we're going to walk around waiting for the next shoe to drop. And brothers and sisters, if that is you, you're being fleshly. Notice how Peter begins. In this you greatly rejoice. Christians are in our healthiness, are gazing upon God. We're gazing upon Christ. We're making much of God. Our hope, that which characterizes Christians in the Bible, is hope. Not Eeyore. You hear a sermon like this and you go, aha. So Eeyore is closer to the biblical expression of a Christian. You know, things are going all right now, but it's just a matter of time. Right? Brothers and sisters, people who say that are not making much, of Christ. You're making much of your current. Your eyes are set on the present. Set your mind on the things above. That's why this is so important. Peter begins with, rejoice in God, his purpose, and his person. Make that your joy. Make that your expectation. Make that your glory. When Christ and who he is and his plan, which we know from Scripture, when that is your glory, what happens to trial? It becomes momentary and light. It becomes nothing. And that brings us lastly then to, which we'll look at this morning, its value. How important is a tempered faith, brothers and sisters? How important is your growth in grace to you? Peter is telling these persecuted Christians, brothers and sisters, if you're gazing upon Christ, now you have everything in its proper place. See, Jesus Christ is the constant against which we measure every life. Unfortunately, we measure life as the constant. We view life as the constant and see where Jesus Christ diverges. No. It's Christ is the measurement. And when Christ is our glory and Christ is our joy, you know the most important thing in your life, the most important thing in your children's life and your wife's life or your spouse's life is their growth in grace, that they might love God more and serve him more. And when they die, enter into the glory of his presence. That's the most important thing. And so we get to the value. Therefore, verse 70, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. How precious was gold in the ancient world? Do you guys know? The most precious. How precious has gold been throughout the ages? The most precious. Countries have set their standard by gold. Their economic standard by gold. Gold has been and was here and has been throughout history the most precious thing. People have sacrificed their wives, their families, their children for money, for gold. People have sacrificed their soul for gold. Right? 1 Timothy 6. Right? The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Brothers and sisters, what have people done for gold? And Peter comes and says, get this, brothers and sisters. When you gaze upon Jesus Christ, when he is that over which you are rejoicing, and we don't just mean worshiping, we mean appropriating, we mean taking it in, we mean appropriating it and allowing who he is, what he is, his plans, to be that which moves and nourishes and grows you. When that is taking place, all of a sudden your value system is completely changed. I used to live on this earth avoiding pain. Now, because of Christ, I live on this earth longing to be like him. Philippians 3, more than I can, all things to be lost. And you know, there's the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law keeping, but a righteousness that comes by faith. Brothers and sisters, when you're gazing upon Christ, that becomes your value. That tempered faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. And thus, we don't live our lives waiting for the next shoe to drop. We live our lives longing for the next opportunity to spend time with the Lord. And if that means trial and difficulty, we say with Rutherford, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ comes with it. That only comes when you're gazing upon Christ, when Christ is being made much in your life. But when you remove Christ, the standard, from the equation, all you've got left is your personal pleasure and convenience. And in that world, the greatest evil is suffering. Brothers and sisters, I will say this. I've been praying now for the last couple of years. First thing I started praying when David went into the military was, God, keep him safe. And I got a daughter in the military. God, keep him safe. I got a son in law enforcement. God, keep him safe. Protect them from evil and bad guys. Protect them from bullets. And then one day it hit me. That's so stupid. I changed my entire prayer life. I don't pray for David's safety. I pray that God, way before he's safe, make him a man of God. And if that means having him shot down and put in prison, God, make him a man of God. That's more important than his safety. Make my son Paul, make my daughter Leanne, make the men and women who love Christ more than life. Is that not your prayer for your kids? That supersedes trial. Now, that doesn't mean I don't pray for their safety, Lord. But if it's a question between their safety and their growth in grace, grow them in grace. Grow them up to be men and women who stand on the word of God, who boldly profess and confess Jesus Christ, who would willingly die in the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that happens when you gaze upon Christ and the value that you see gazing upon Christ to Christian maturation. It's more precious than the most precious thing in this world that the worldling could offer you. Get this. The worldling comes and says, I've got Midas's touch. I'll give you billions of dollars. And Jesus comes and says, I'll give you trial and tribulation, but you'll know me. The world says, I'll give you gold, but you won't know me. Brother and sister, I'm just rehearsing Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot stood there at that time. They were conflicting. Sodom and Gomorrah was a well. It was a paradise, like a Garden of Eden, says the text. But God was not there. But God was in the mountain, which was a desert, and God was there. And Lot chose the easy life, and he lost God. I don't mean he lost his salvation. He was without God. He was in torment down in that city. Abraham got the desert, and we all today believe he got the better part. That's Peter's exhortation to the people of God. Philpott wrote, the very storms through which the believer passes will only strengthen him to take a firmer hold of Christ. I love this. As the same wind that blows down the poplar tree only establishes the oak tree, so the very storms which uproot the shallow professor only root the child of God more firmly in Christ. Though these storms may shake off some of its leaves or break off some of the rotten boughs, they do not uproot his faith, but rather strengthen it. Brothers and sisters, based upon the teaching of Peter this morning, I say, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. What a glorious message to a persecuted people. This isn't God having pleasure at their expense. This is God molding and shaping the character at Christ's expense. Will you, brothers and sisters, take up your cross and follow Jesus? That's the call, most certainly, that Peter's giving these people here. Brothers and sisters, seek Christ, because God's ordained, God's behind these trials, not the Romans. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and joy it is to bow before you this day and have gazed upon Peter and this incredible message that he gave the people of God. A message that transcends time. A message that evidently was true in the days of Job and then Adam and his children and Abraham and the people of God in the wilderness and the Exodus. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who learned obedience from the things which he suffered, that he might become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Lord, the trials you give us, as your word says, Lord, blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. Lord, you're doing it in our lives as well. Thank you, O God, for the trials that temper us and make Christ wholly desirable, that sets this world in its proper light, that lets us see that money, security, houses, pleasures and funds, Lord, there's nothing necessarily sinful about them. But Lord, they're not what we're made for. And so, Lord, by depriving us of these things, you let us see them and what they really are. You let us see what's important in life. As you took your people in Hosea's day out to the wilderness, that all they'd have is Jesus. So, Lord, with every trial, you take us to the wilderness, that all we have is you. God, I pray that you would transform us this day by the renewing of our minds, that we would now accept as a regular part of our lives temperings, trials, not because you hate us, not because you're trying to get even with us, but because you love us so much, you are committed to our growth in your grace. So, Lord, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ. But, Lord Jesus, would you come by the bedside, draw near, and speak peace to our souls, that we might see you by faith and by grace embrace you as our most precious of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.